We're going to pick it up in verse 37. Jesus has been teaching us this new way of life. And this is very kind of contradictory to what a lot of the religious leaders were teaching and how they were living. And Jesus was getting right again to the essence of everything, which was the heart. Where's your heart at? How are you living? He's taught us about loving our enemies, about turning the other cheek, about doing good to those, even if they are not doing good to you. And he's been teaching us some pretty heavy things, this new way of living in him. Well, now in verse 37, where we pick it up from last week, he says, continuing on in this message, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now this is a verse that the world knows by heart and loves to quote. This is probably more than John 3:16, the verse that most people try to apply. Because the world is living in a way where they know is not right before God. And they hate to hear anything otherwise. So they gravitate to a verse like this. Hey, judge not, man. You can't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged or something like that. People love this verse. They know this verse. Why is that so? Because they don't want to have anyone telling them that what they're doing is wrong in God's eyes. So they've used this verse to throw back at those that might bring conviction. It's an attempt to ultimately comfort their own tormented soul, isn't it? I don't want to deal with these things. I just want to brush it over, brush it under the rug. Judge not, don't bring it up, don't remind me of these things. Just let me live on in my own lifestyle and my own way of living. But contrary to this common application of this verse, Jesus is not instructing us to unconditionally accept all people, but we are to, here's the fact, we are to unconditionally love all people. This is not some blanket statement about just accepting everybody and everything that people are doing, but we are to be unconditionally loving one another. And our love is rarely seen when we are approaching a person with judgment and condemnation and unforgiveness. Sadly, there are people who are going out in the name of Jesus who are doing and wanting to do nothing more than to judge and condemn people. And it saddens my heart because there's a lack and an absence of love in that. As Christians, yes, we are to deal with the things at hand, but we're to do it in love. Again, in this message that Jesus is preaching, he's dealing more with our attitudes than he is with our religious rule. It's an inner disposition that's needed rather than an outward legal duty. So let's look at this a little bit more, judging. Why are we not to judge? Well, first of all, we understand that we are imperfect and our standards are flawed. We are imperfect and our standards are flawed. In a story that was written about, there was an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis who was arrested in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota. Curtis apparently had scruples about his thievery. In his wallet, the police found a sheet of paper on which was written the following code. I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. I will not rob mini-marts or 7-Eleven stores. If I get chased by cops on foot, I'll get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. I will rob only 7 months out of the year. It's important. And he says, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. You see, here's the fact, is this thief had a sense of morality, but it was flawed, you see. When he stood before the court, he was not judged by the standards that he had set for himself, but by the higher state of the law. He could have sat there and said, look at how good I'm doing, though. Look at the ways that I'm having mercy. But those are based on his own standards, not upon the higher law of the state. And likewise, guys, when we stand before God, we will not be judged by the code of morality we have written for ourselves, but by God's perfect law. And we sometimes like to judge one another based upon our own code of morality. And we kind of neglect to see God's perfect law. We can think our lives are being lived with real purity and perfection when we're judging ourselves next to others. You ever find that? We find that when we judge ourselves to another person, we can see that, oh man, I'm doing pretty good. I'm actually a pretty righteous guy next to that person. Man, they're way off. But in reality, what's happening is that we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. Our standard is Christ. Our standard needs to be Christ. He is the one that we are to compare ourselves to. And when we see our shortcomings, just as we saw earlier last week in verses 20 to 23, when we see our own condition or shortcomings, we realize that we're in no position to judge. We realize that we're ultimately poor in spirit. We're to be those that are hungering for righteousness, weeping because of our sin. That's what he talked about in verses 20 to 23. And when we understand truly our state and our condition, then we find that we're in no position to judge another person. We're imperfect. We're imperfect and our standards are flawed. Romans 8, verse 14 to 15 says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true." John 8, verse 14 to 15. This is Jesus saying this. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge," he says, "my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." He says, you judge according to the flesh. My judgment is true. So we see that we're imperfect and our standards are flawed. Secondly, why are we not to judge? Because God alone is judge. Christian author Max Lucado says, "We aren't good enough to judge. Can the hungry accuse the beggar? Can the sick mock the ill? Can the blind judge the deaf? In the same way, can the sinner condemn the sinner? Absolutely not." He goes on to say, "Be careful that Peter who denies Jesus at tonight's fire may proclaim him with fire at tomorrow's Pentecost. The Samson who is blind and weak today may use his final strength to level the pillars of godlessness. A stuttering shepherd in this generation may be the mighty Moses of the next. Don't call Noah a fool. You may be asking him for a lift." You see, guys, judgment is something that's reserved for God. If it was given to us, well, I'm sure that we would abuse it, misuse it, confuse it, bruise it, and probably lose it. We're in no position to be judging. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 13. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans 14 and verse 10. It says there, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Let us not judge one another anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You see, only God knows what's in our heart. And when we judge, we're oftentimes doing that on an outward situation or outward condition, and God knows the heart. He's going to judge according to the counsels of the hearts. Only God is able to judge accurately and perfectly. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." See, guys, we're ultimately inept, aren't we, in passing judgment on to others. God knows their hearts and their motives. He's the only one able to judge, and so we need to leave it in His hands. Once a man was trying to get out of jury duty. He approached the judge and pointed at the defendant. He says, I know he's guilty. To me, he looks like a crook. He talks like a crook. He even smells like a crook. I know already he's a crook. There's no way I can be unbiased. And the judge replied, sit down. That's the district attorney. We really can make a mess of things when we begin to point the finger and begin to label people and judge people. God alone is able to do that wisely, perfectly, and truthfully. We will fail in that. Thirdly, why are we not to judge? Because the severity in which we judge will be shown back to us. It's seen ultimately in the next verse, in verse 38, and we'll get to that shortly here. But the measure of judgment that we use will be shown back to us. If you judge harshly and condemningly, you can be sure you're going to be seeing that coming in return to you. In this day, as taught by the rabbis, there were two perceived measures of judgment that God used. Justice and mercy. It was as though they had it on the scales. There was justice and mercy. What would you rather be shown? Would you rather see God's justice or God's mercy? Certainly mercy. We're going to reap what we sow. That's the fact. What we give out is going to come our way. A very critical and negative barber. Never had a good thing to say about anyone or anything. A salesman came into his shop one day and told him he was going on a business trip to Rome. The barber asked, what airline will you be taking and what hotel will you be staying at? When the salesman told him, the barber criticized the airline for being undependable and the hotel for having a horrible service. You'd be better off just to stay at home, the barber said. But I expect to close a really big business deal and then I'm going to go see the Pope. The barber continued, don't count on seeing the Pope. He only sees important people. Well, several weeks later, the salesman returned and stopped by the barber shop. The barber said, how was your trip? Oh, it was wonderful, the salesman said. The airline was great. The hotel was excellent. Well, did you get a chance to see that Pope? I bet not. The salesman said, oh, yeah. I even bent down and kissed his ring. No kidding, the barber said. What did he say? The salesman said, well, he placed his hand on my head and said to me, my son, where did you get such a lousy haircut? Be critical, be condemning, be judgmental, and you're going to find that's coming back to you as well. He goes on to say here, Jesus teaches, judge not, you shall not be judged, but condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. How many people feel or like the feeling of condemnation? Anybody? Any show of hands? Anybody like the feeling of condemnation? Nobody asks for that, requests it? I wouldn't think not. I'm sure not too many yet. It's funny, actually more sad, how quick we can be to put others under condemnation. And not just those in the world, those that are unbelievers, but I'm talking about even toward those in the church. And you see, it's all linked to this concept of judgment and judging. To condemn means to pass judgment and to declare one guilty. Yet it's written in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation to those now who are in Christ Jesus. You see, God's heart is not to come and condemn us for when we mess up. He desires definitely to reveal our wrong, but so as to heal us and build us back up in Him. To pick us up and edify us and see us on the right track. Not to come and put us under guilt. Guilt is not of the Lord. If you today are feeling guilty, then you've not given that over to the Lord and confessed and repented of that sin and said, Jesus, I am a sinner and I'm sorry. And I don't want to walk in guilt and condemnation any longer. Because if that's the position that you're in right now, that's not of the Lord. And you've not given that to the Lord. And you know, guys, it's a very liberating way to live, isn't it? When we're not looking at faults in others or quick to condemn. There's a peace and a joy that comes as we ourselves then shall not be condemned. Don't condemn, and you shall not be condemned. When we're not walking with a critical attitude or or mindset, looking to judge and point out faults and condemn, guess what? Then we ourselves walk with just a freedom in the Lord and a lack of condemnation. When we're critical and pointing out faults in other people, then we're going to be burdened down ourselves. Now, I know there's probably some thinking right now about those who are perhaps teaching falsehoods or errancy. What about those people? Do we just stay silent and say, oh, praise the Lord, just keep giving it your best shot there? Don't we have a place to voice things that are not right before the Lord? Well, yeah, I believe so. We shouldn't just be staying silent about those things. But again, what is our attitude in that? See, there are many people who are believers today who themselves are being deceived. And we shouldn't be quick just to condemn them and tear them down, but rather lovingly correct them. Of course, truth needs to prevail. And there are times where, when we present the truth, there are some that don't want to receive that, and there are some that might feel like they're being condemned. There's a big difference, though, between condemnation and conviction. Perhaps there's times when the Lord wants to convict somebody and reveal that. Sometimes truth does hurt. But what's our attitude again? We need to speak the truth in love. We don't come to somebody and say, man, you're in error, you are wrong, you're corrupt, and you're going to hell. That would be wrong. If we see somebody that's in a fault or in a position maybe where they're teaching something wrong, we want to lovingly come alongside them, not condemningly, but for the matter of truth being seen and correction, not condemnation. Correcting in love, speaking the truth in love. And then he says, still in verse 37, forgive and you will be forgiven. Hallelujah for that. Forgive and you will be forgiven. See, guys, what a burden is lifted when we forgive and feel forgiven. It's not to say that God holds back his forgiveness until we forgive. But I think we fail to understand God's forgiveness if we are not forgiving others. And there is a real freedom that comes from that. I was watching the show Amazing Race. Anybody seen that show, Amazing Race? Anybody like that show? I know some of you guys don't even, you know, like TV, so forgive me for using a TV illustration. Don't judge me, okay? No condemnation here today, all right? Yes, I've watched The Amazing Race, I confess. But there was a situation, this was a number of months ago, a situation where there was a Christian couple on the show. That was awesome. And one of the things they had to do to finish this one leg of the race was they had to go down this water slide into the water. And it wasn't deep or anything like that, but it was pretty high up. Well, this one girl was terrified of heights. She did not want to go down the slide. She even came up, she had her water wings on, everything. And it was like probably knee-deep water. I was like, oh, girl, I feel for you. This is sad. But she's up there sitting on the slide, and she was petrified. She did not want to go down. And her partner's there saying, come on, you got to do it. The other teams are catching up, and if you don't do this, we're going to lose out. Anybody see that show? Do you remember that one? All right, thank you. And so she struggled, and other teams came up, and they were able to pass her. And she would not go down this thing. And they ended up losing out. They were done after that show because she would not go down a water slide because she was terrified of heights. Now I'm thinking here, I don't know if it was her husband or her boyfriend, and they're Christian. I'm thinking here going, that would be a hard thing to live with. That would be hard to deal with. I would be sitting here just pulling my hair going, why, are you crazy? There's $1 million on the line and you would not do this. What? Are you? And I would have been like just picking her up and just tossing her down saying, just let me help you here, okay? It's not so bad. You'll appreciate my efforts here later. But she would not do it. And you know what? As they were walking off, he says, you know, right then and there, that time they're walking away and cameras are on, he says, you know what? I've chosen to forgive her because there's freedom in forgiveness. I thought, man, that is awesome. What a testimony right there. That captures it right there. Because he could have sat there and used this on her for years and years and years. I can't believe you forfeited us $1 million because you wouldn't go down a slide. And he could have sat in bitterness and just stewed on this, but he said, you know what? It's much better to forgive and have this weight just lifted off of me. There's freedom in forgiveness. That is perfect. And that's the truth for us today. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You will see this weight and the burden lifted off of you as you're a person that walks in forgiveness. Because then you will see all much more clearly the Lord's forgiveness in your life and the freedom that comes from that. It's powerful. Now, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We kind of alluded to that on our second point about why not to judge, or the third point, because how we judge others, it's going to come back to you. And again, as we live this new life in Christ, we see a principle at work. You reap what you sow. Paul would certainly expound on that more so in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 8. Give, Jesus says here, and it'll be given. But be motivated to give because it's already been given to you. Right? I don't want to be a person that's giving only to get. I want to be a person that's giving because I've already gotten everything that I need in Jesus Christ. He's already given me forgiveness and mercy and grace, His unconditional love. He's already given me these things. And that's why I want to be motivated to reciprocate that in other people's lives. But as a bonus, you give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together. It's the idea of when they would fill up a vase or a vat with grain or whatever, and they would pour it in there, and they would just press it down. They would shake it up to make sure everything gets settled right down into all the areas and fill it right in. And then so it was overflowing even. Give and it's going to be given to you, pressed down. There's not going to be any areas left over. It's going to be pressed down, shaken together, and it's just going to be running over. It's going to be put into your bosom. The idea there is that when they were carrying things, even grain or whatever they'd be carrying, they would have their belt around their tunic, and they would kind of put it there in their tunic, and it would kind of overlap over the belt, kind of be like a little purse, you know, that they would, or a European carry-all for the men, for those that would just carry those things. And that's the idea. Be put in your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And this covers a wide spectrum of giving financially. But in the context that we're looking at, it's the idea of judging and condemning and forgiving, loving one another. When you're doing these things, you're going to see it reciprocated and coming back. So Jesus has been instructing his disciples on this new way of life. He's teaching that their lives did not consist so much on how they lived outwardly, but rather what's on the inside. And kingdom living certainly is more about our conduct before men and our Lord and the attitude that we exemplify. So Jesus now breaks into some parables to explain this a little further for us. The parable was simply a story with an earthly substance, but a heavenly meaning behind it. He says in verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? In other words, can those who are flawed and need direction themselves be the ones to pass on direction and guidance to others? Yet that is exactly what was happening so often in this day with these religious leaders that deemed themselves the spiritual figures of the day. They were not walking in this truth. They were not applying the heart of the Father to their own lives, and yet they were trying to direct people and guide people. And they were nothing more than blind guides, the blind leading the blind. And the outcome is very clear. They're both going to fall into a ditch. It's the same thing that happens when we are critical and judgmental. It's like the blind leading the blind. Both are going to fall. And then in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Again, Jesus is bringing us back to the right comparison that we are to have. When we compare others to ourselves, we'll be able to find many problems. But when we compare Jesus to us, we quickly realize how much help we ourselves need, don't we? When we compare Jesus to ourselves, Him being the standard, we realize, man, I'm still needing help myself. I need direction. I need guidance. I'm unable to point out flaws in other people because I myself am stricken with flaws. And Jesus reminds us that a disciple is not above his teacher. Well, who are the disciples here? We are. He's speaking to his disciples, no doubt. And Jesus had many disciples. But we're those that are disciples. What is a disciple? It's simply a learner. And it implies this desire of ongoing learning. That's what we as Christians are to be. To be disciples. Are we continuing on in this? Do we look at ourselves as being a learner? Or are we looking at ourselves as a already done it? Already there. Because I myself want to see myself, and I do see myself as one that's not there. And continually wanting to learn and grow. Because the disciple is not above his teacher. We've got a high model. We're never going to achieve that status this side of eternity. Guys, right up until the day we die, no matter what experiences you've had, no matter how you've lived your life, no matter how much of the word you know, you will not know it all. There will still be room for growth. And that's what it's all about for the believer, isn't it? To be growing and to be maturing, to be this disciple, ever learning. We have a great teacher in Jesus Christ. He says, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Don't we all want that? I hope that's our desire today, to be like Jesus. Is that your desire today? Anybody with me? Let's see a show of hands. I know I do a flyby showing of hands, and usually I just get two people. I'm going to camp on this for a moment. Who wants to be like Jesus today? That's great. Good. All right. I mean, if not, what's the point, guys? Why are you here? Why are you a Christian if you don't want to grow and you don't want to be more like Jesus? This is all just phoniness then. It's just nothing but going through the motion and lip service. We're going to be talking about that a little bit as we continue on. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. See, judging others and condemning and being critical of them is like you trying to remove a little speck in a person's eye when you yourself have a good old Lincoln log just hanging and protruding out of your own eye. And you're sitting here saying, here, let me get that thing from your eye. You've got, oh, you're really messed up. And you're trying to remove a speck, and you're just like this big old Lincoln log getting in the way yourself. You can't even see properly. You can't get near to deal with the issue at hand. Because you yourself need help, you see. This is what goes on so much in the church, sadly. And it was no different in Jesus' day with these corrupt religious leaders who felt they had a corner on spirituality. These Pharisees, these scribes that we saw introduced at the beginning of chapter 6 here. They felt they had a corner on spirituality and were experts in telling everyone how bad they were without realizing their own sin and their own issues. Pharisees love to tell people, oh, you're a sinner, you're wrong. You got problems, man. And they failed to realize and to see the big old log in their own eye. And you know, it's so much easier to focus on the problems or issues in other people's lives as it is in your own life, isn't it? Don't you find that? Oh, I can find a lot of faults in other people. I don't like to deal with my own faults, though. It's much easier to deal with other people's. You ever find that? Certainly it is. You know, Greg Laurie said this. He actually Twittered this week. I thought it was good. He said, I found that those who try to cover up their own sin are often the ones trying to uncover sin in the lives of everyone else. It's true, that's what happens oftentimes, isn't it? The ones that are trying to uncover sin in other people's lives are themselves just trying to cover up their own sin. Kind of distracting, isn't it? It's kind of like driving down the road and noticing a really dirty car and thinking, I can't believe somebody would do that to their car. I can't believe they wouldn't wash that thing. And then you fail to realize that it's probably the dirt that's holding your car together to begin with. And the only reason you don't see the dirt in your own car is because you're sitting on the inside and you're not looking on the outside. All you're seeing is other people's stuff. Failing to examine the issues at hand. There was a man driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker. As they rode along, he began to be very suspicious of his passenger. So the driver checked to see if his wallet was safe in the pocket of his coat that was on the seat between them. But he realized it wasn't there. So he slammed on the brakes, ordered the hitchhiker out, and said, "Hand over the wallet immediately." The frightened hitchhiker handed over a billfold, and the man drove off. When he arrived home, he started to tell his wife about the experience. But she interrupted him, saying, "Before I forget, do you know that you left your wallet at home this morning?" We need to be careful, don't we? Not to form our opinions about others until we have all the facts. Instead, we should first take a very honest look at ourselves. Many unkind words have been spoken and many relationships have been hurt because someone was too quick to judge another person. How important it is not to jump to conclusions, right? A good example of this is the kind of hypocrisy that David responded in when he reacted to Nathan's story about a man who unjustly stole and killed another person's lamb. David quickly condemned the man, failing to realize that this was an analogy of what David himself had done with Bathsheba. He was quick to point the finger and bring down judgment on this guy, failing to see that it was about him. Let's first remove the plank from our own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. That's what Jesus tells us to do here. Do a self-examination before you're ready to examine others. And you're going to find that as you do a self-examination first, deal with yourself, you're going to have a lot more compassion and grace and gentleness on others. And Jesus called such people in verse 42, called them hypocrites. Hypocrites were known as pretenders. It comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which means actor. An actor was one in that day when they would put on a play or drama, they would have the different masks that they would put over to reveal different, you know, emotions and things. We get the term two-faced from that. And this is where this word hypocrites comes from, a pretender, an actor. Now look at verse 43. Jesus gives us some things that help us in being able to spot these pretenders or hypocrites. He says in verse 43, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." Jesus says here that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bears good fruit. In other words, you're going to spot the pretenders, the hypocrites, by their fruit. As a pupil follows the example of his teacher, Jesus gave us that example in verse 40 here. As a pupil follows the example of his teacher, so fruit from a tree follows the nature of its tree. Conduct follows character as surely as fruit follows root, for good or for bad. It's the simple idea here of our walk matching our talk. Do those things line up? Do the things that we say line up with our walk? Does our walk line up with the things that we're saying? Do people see consistency and harmony between what you say and what you do, and between who you claim to be and who you really are? Is there a consistency and a harmony between those things? Jesus says in verse 45, "Also a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." A pretender is eventually going to be identified because what's inside is eventually going to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he says. All these things that Jesus has been addressing in the last few verses are all spoken about by James as well. James chapter 3, verse 12. Turn over there with me. And in fact, we're going to start in verse 10. James 3, verse 10. We're going to read verse 10 to 12, and it really just kind of captures what Jesus is saying as well in Luke chapter 6. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. In other words, you can't have it both ways. If you're a follower of Christ, then that's going to show itself by what's coming out. Not only what's coming out in your attitudes and the way you're living, but even in what you're saying, what you're speaking. You can't have it both ways. You can't call yourself a Christian and then be, you know, going off on tangents, cursing and judging and just criticizing in those things. You can't have it both ways. There's something wrong there. Because if the tree is good, and this is not about good works, this is about the goodness of Christ and about being planted in Christ, abiding in Him. If the tree is good, then good's going to flow forth. There's going to be good fruit that comes out from that. For the believer, there should be an evidence of a transformed life through his words and his manner of living. What's in the heart will come through in a person's speech, in a person's actions. Jesus wants our walk and our talk to be in line with Him, you see. And only He can do that heart transplant that we so desperately need. A transformation inwardly that is revealed and proven outwardly. We can't do that. That's not any kind of, you know, work that we can do. That's the work of Jesus. And we need to pray that He will do that heart transformation in our lives. Look at verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. You know, Jesus had many disciples over the course of his ministry, more than just the 12. But he's making a distinction here between those who only come and pay lip service as opposed to those who are truly walking in obedience. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And that expression, Lord, was a high respect. It was signifying my master. You're Lord over my life. You're the one that I want in control. It was a reference of high respect. And to be repeated, it was a show of intimacy. And these people sounded like true followers of Christ. But what happened? Again, their talk didn't match their walk. They had the right words to say, Lord, Lord. But he's going to show us how their walk was not matching their talk. The ones that are truly followers of Christ are the ones that follow what he says. In other words, puts it into practice. He says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say? So putting these things into practice. Now we've seen a progression here. They've come to him, it says. That's submission. They've heard him. That's discipleship. And now they need to be doers. That's obedience. That's what Jesus is looking for. Obedience. There needs to be submission first. There needs to be discipleship. And as we follow in those things, then there needs to be obedience. And that's the mark of a true disciple. And through this next parable now, these last two verses, Jesus will show us the results and the blessings for the one who walks in obedience. Notice what he says. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. See, when you build a house, take it from me, real expert in house building. When you build a house, you need to go through the right preparations for it to last. I mean, you can take shortcuts. That's what you should take from me, actually, the shortcut thing. You can take shortcuts, okay? I know. You can take shortcuts. You can use inferior products. You can rush through it. But those all are going to have a bearing on the strength and the stability of that house. For many, they were just cutting corners in their following of Christ. They heard some nice things. They maybe even responded with an amen. That's great. Preach it, brother. We're with you. But yet they walked away and back into their own way of living. Jesus was teaching them a new way of life, one that, if followed, would ensure strength and stability and security. And it was all based on obedience. Storms and trials are going to come. This is the streams that beat vehemently against it. The one that walks in obedience is like a man building a house firmly on solid ground. When we walk in obedience, what are we to obey? God, definitely, and His Word right here. When we walk in obedience, we're building our lives upon solid ground. And here's the deal. Storms and trials and difficulties are going to come. It doesn't say those that do this is like a house that built it upon a rock and the storms never came. He says, when the streams beat against it, and the floods arose and the streams beat against it, it stood. We're not going to be free from difficulty and trials and storms of life. But we understand when we're walking in obedience, we're firmly planted. We're doing what He says. Our lives are lining up, and our words and our actions are matching. They're consistent. You're not going to be shaken when you follow His Word in obedience. Many have felt the ruin by never putting the things of this chapter into practice. And that's what it's all about, guys. Putting these things into practice. That's what we're here to do Sunday after Sunday. To hear the Word, but then to put it into practice. Because I understand and I know something here. Why? Because Jesus tells us that when you do those things, you're going to be strong. You're going to be secure. And the pressures of this life will have no bearing on you. There are many Christians today who are weighed down by the pressures of life. And I wonder sometimes if it's because they've not built their lives upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and followed His Word in obedience. That's what matters, guys. That's what I encourage and exhort you to do today. As I said at the beginning, this is as much for me as it is for any of you. I pray together that we will be supporting and encouraging one another to put these things into practice, to live it out, and that we'll be setting an example for one another. That the things we say and how we live, our actions, are being in harmony together. That's what glorifies Christ here. Reflecting Him. Let's pray.